welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, today's speaker is Dan Erlander, and he will be doing a session entitled Baptism, Our Plunge into God's Future, The Great Bath in the Third Century. So let's listen in on Dan.
Begin today by reading a poem that Bill Cole gave to me out of a book of poetry by James Autry called Life After Mississippi. And he grew up in a family, a son and a grandson of Baptist ministers in Benton County, Mississippi, and the poems are reflections on his upbringing. And so I'll try this. I usually like several days to practice reading poetry, but I'll try this. It's called Baptism. There's something about this, about putting the people under the water and raising them up in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Something that makes the people cry, that makes them want everything to be all right, that makes them want to leave this place and be better, to immerse themselves in their lives and somehow be washed clean of all the things they think they should not have done and should not still want to do. That's it. Not the other stuff, the star in the east, the treasures in heaven, or any of the old stories. Not even life after death. It is only to be new again. Thank you, Bill, for sharing that. After the session yesterday, and this is natural, this would come up, the questions are coming about infant baptism. Because what we've been talking about in the New Testament, images, stories in the book of Acts, have been almost exclusively adult baptism. So naturally the question comes, where did infant baptism come from? When did it start? Where did it start? Does it go back to the beginning? Did it start a little later? Did it start early in the history of the church? And have any of you had that question in the back of your mind as we've been starting? Good. Well, I don't know. Oh, you're welcome. And today we'll be focusing on another day of avoiding the issue. No. Today we're going to focus on third and fourth century baptism, which again, the primary focus is on the baptism of adult converts. But to be very, what I'll say, we'll work on this tomorrow, especially when we work on Martin Luther, because we can base that discussion on the question, why at the time of the Reformation did Luther choose very intentionally to retain the baptism of infants when the more radical reformers were rejecting it? So can you wait till tomorrow? Let it be said here, the New Testament evidence is there, but it is inconclusive. It's the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer baptized with all of his family. These are what we call the hints. Then the words of Jesus when the disciples were grumbling because children were coming to him that he might touch them, and Jesus saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Some scholars would say this might have even been a very, very early defense of the baptism of young children in the midst of critics. But again, we don't know. If you're for infant baptism, there's Bible verses that are very, very clear. to you but not to the others and vice versa. You follow me. So one of my favorite kind of evidence from silence is from Tertullian, who was a great teacher of the church in the
third century.
I'd Mary go look that up. third century, who was against the baptism, wanted to make sense like me. All in all, this our concern for the baptism of infants is not based on proof from the church history or proof from Bible passages, but finally on what we believe about God and the family of God. Is the family of God for some, or is it for all? Is the grace of God showered out for some, or for all? So when we move into it tomorrow, I just wanted to say this much in case someone's getting on the bus today. But if you're willing to hold that discussion in our conversation about it until tomorrow, that would be. And I'll be hanging around the village and on dish team this afternoon. If you want to hear about infant baptism more, just come and help. One lovely thing I read, that all baptism is infant baptism.
Yes.
All baptism, because everyone baptizes to release everything in that water and to become as a little child. So, okay. You can tell I can't wait to get started on that, but that's... today, I want to move to like the 3rd and 4th century in the Roman Empire. And what's unique about these times is, number one, while in the book of Acts you have the Ethiopian eunuch who's traveling with Philip and just looks at some water and says, "What is there to hinder me from being baptized?" The same Greek word as when Jesus said, "Do not hinder the little children, for such belongs the kingdom of God." The same Greek word is in Acts when the Ethiopian says, "What is there to hinder me from being baptized?" And so they plunge right into the water, and then Philip is whisked away. And by the time we come to the 3rd and 4th century, baptism has become highly formalized. And also it's important to understand that because of the baptism ritual that is in the Lutheran Book of Worship, and I would guess would also be in the new Methodist and Presbyterian baptism liturgies. Much of that symbolism there is based on the formalization of the baptism ritual in these centuries. A way to do this, I'm going to tell a story of an imaginary woman in, say, the 3rd century in the city of Rome. And I don't know if this would be true of the Roman Church. I've based this story just on reading different stories of early Christian baptism. And every church in every city wasn't the same. You know, so don't universalize this. I've taken ideas from different readings. And there are very good readings that are preserved about baptism practices in different places in the early church. So, but this is imaginary. The reason I'm saying over and over it's imaginary, the last time I did this was in Boise at the Synod Assembly, and I didn't make that clear. But then I said it at the end, and this man who studied antiquity thought that I had found a recent dig. And he was so excited, he thought that I had come here with a major breakthrough. And he was upset with me. So here's the story, and then my plan for today is to read the story and then discuss it, and then if you could help me by at least 10 after 11, I want to do some presenting on exorcism, and okay, so just relax and let this be a story. If Is the hearing thing working?
Yes.
Okay, good. I would know it wasn't working if I heard no response to that. Right, so relax and just... I invite you to go with me on a journey of imagination to the latter years of the 3rd century. And now we are in Rome. We're not far from the amphitheater of Rome. We're in a large room around a pool of living water. Light from windows high on the wall dances on the moving waters. And with us is Claudia, a follower of the way of Jesus. And she will tell us the story of her baptism. Listen to her. I was young then. I had just turned 20, recently married. The Roman religion with its pantheon of gods and goddesses had come to mean nothing to me. The Eastern mystery religions did not interest me. My deep longings were not met by religion or by the benefits of the empire. I was one of the rich. My time was filled with shopping and playing parlor games with other idle women. In my emptiness, one day a friend, Cornelia, invited me to a meeting of Christians in a house in our neighborhood. It was called the House of Clement. And there in this house, I decided to become a Christian. Or to be more accurate, the Spirit of Jesus moved me to seek baptism. After an examination by the bishop, I was enrolled as a catechumen, and Cornelia was my sponsor. For 3 wonderful years, I met with the other catechumens to study the Christian life and the Christian ways. Together we learned the way of love, of peace, of simplicity. We learned to honor the poor and care for the widows and the orphans. Our textbooks were the Old Testament, stories, proverbs, and wisdom writings, and the teachings of Jesus, and the teachings of the apostles. Now at the end of the 3 years, still desiring baptism, I was examined again by the bishop. With gentleness and deep concern for my life, he questioned me about my sincerity in following the way of Jesus, about my life of honoring the poor and sharing with widows and orphans. After the examination, the bishop invited me to be baptized. I signed my name in this beautiful book of life and then entered the intense Lenten preparation that would lead to my baptism on Easter Eve. 17 others joined me on this Lenten journey, and together we learn now more about the way of Jesus. And there the bishop handed over to us the great mysteries. Mysteries we had never seen before. The Creed and the Lord's Prayer, which we then memorized. Then the bishop began to teach us the truths about baptism, our coming death and resurrection, our new birth. And then daily, in the morning, we met with the community's exorcist, who laid his hands on us and with powerful voice commanded that the powers of evil depart from us. And once during Lent, we gathered with the whole community for the first great exorcism, the community gathered around us to support us and to pray for us, as again the exorcist laid his hands upon us and commanded the powers of evil to release us, to depart from us. On the Friday before Easter, we entered the final period of preparation. We were bathed and anointed with oil, and then began a 40-hour fast. On Saturday, the bishop blessed our eyes and ears, and blessed our noses, and blessed our mouths, praying that our senses would receive the sweetness of God's grace all of our lives. And then we entered into the second great exorcism, called the Great Renunciation. We turned to the west, the place of darkness, the place of the setting sun, the place where the powers of evil gather. And we shouted our renunciation of the evil powers. We renounced the devil and all the seductions of the evil one and the evil ways of Rome. And then, my friends, we spit at the West. I mean, we actually spit at the place of evil. And then we turn to the east, the direction of the rising sun, the place of the risen Christ, and we pledged our allegiance to Christ. We called it the Great Adhesion. We promised to adhere to Christ all the days of our lives. And then through the hours of Saturday night, the eve of Easter, we kept vigil. We prayed together. We prayed with the community. We heard Old Testament stories which would illuminate our coming bath. And then just before dawn, when our Savior rose from the dead, when he made passage from death to life, we were led to the door of this room, the room where we now stand, the baptismal room. The children were baptized first, then the men, and then the women. When I heard my name, Claudia, I entered this room. I removed all of my clothes. Jesus on the cross was stripped of everything before his baptism of death, and so was I. A deaconess anointed me with sweet-smelling ointments, oil, a sign of my royalty, a sign of my priesthood. And then I entered the waters. Now I think Claudia places her hands in the cool water and she lifts them, and as the water falls from her hands, she speaks with emotion. The deaconess lowered me into these waters 3 times. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as I arose, dripping wet, the light of Easter morning was breaking the darkness. Easter, the Passover, my passage, buried with Christ and raised with Christ. After another anointing, the deaconess dressed me in a white robe, the righteousness of Christ. I joined the others outside of this room, and we were each given a torch. And all of us newborns, as we were called, process to the great hall of the Eucharist. And there our new family met us. They greeted us and welcomed us, embraced us, and kissed us. And the bishop kneeled down before each of us and washed our feet. Then before the assembly, each of us received the laying on of hands and the sign of the cross with oil on our foreheads, another anointing with oil. We called it the chrism, the sealing, the sign that in our baptism we had received the Holy Spirit. And then we shared the bread and wine of the Holy Supper, the first time in our lives we had ever seen the Eucharist. Oh, the glory of that moment to share with my new family the presence of Christ in this blessed food and drink. And after the meal, we newborns were given milk and honey, a sign that we had entered the promised land. Then, wearing our white robes, we were instructed for another week, learning more of the teachings of our faith and about baptism and about the meaning of the Eucharist. And then we departed for our homes to ordinary life in Roman society with all of its distinctions. But we carried with us the last words of the bishop, the departing words, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but we are all one in Jesus Christ." Now Claudia dips her hands into the water again, and she washes her face and says, "Here at this water, all the images I had learned came back to me. Here was my dying and rising, my new birth, my exodus from slavery to freedom. Here is my transfer from darkness to light. And my friends, on that day I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. I am a child of God, filled with the Holy Spirit to serve in Jesus' name. And on that day, I was anointed a priest. I became royalty. I give thanks to Jesus who granted at this water salvation and eternal life. And it is all a gift, a free gift. Thanks be to God. And thank you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Peace be with you." End of story. Now, do you have a feeling you'd remember your baptism? Or if children went into the waters with their parents, that they would be told about it from the day they could even barely begin to understand what happened on this day. But let's, I don't have any lecture now on this. I just want, if you have questions about it or reflections or added insights or anything, just ask me to. And to show how complicated it really is, I charted it out once, what might have happened to you in one congregation in the Roman Empire in this time. And I forgot to say that this was a time before Constantine, before Christianity became official, and it was a time when there was continuing sporadic persecutions, and sometimes universal persecutions, other times times of more peace for the church. But it was a time when the church was persecuted and was a minority. So you might want to just come and look at this afterwards. Yes. That look complicated. Yeah. But what are just some reflections before?
The 3 years of preparation seems quite long.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this wasn't universal. I mean, some places it would have been more, some places less, but it was a lengthy period. You'll also notice a real difference in the way we teach, that the 3 years were almost exclusively spent learning the Christian way of life. And doctrinal learning and the learning of the creed really didn't come until the very end, when the mystery was revealed at the time of Lent. And then, at least in some churches, there was almost no teaching about the Eucharist until you had experienced it. And then the week after, called the Week of the White Robes, was when you learned about the Eucharist. And it was the life you were going to be plunged into.
I mean, I don't want to sound silly. Oh, how could you fill 3 years? But then I'm thinking, well, maybe their culture was so different. I mean, to really talk about the details, to live the Christian life, and based on the Old Testament, as you're saying, the Proverbs, and what they knew of Jesus' words, so much of that is part of our culture in not very true and genuine ways, but even those of us that didn't grow up in a church heard a lot of that stuff, and supposedly we're a Christian nation. So maybe it was just so totally different that it could have taken 3 years.
I have a theory that I learned this in Namibia. We visited Namibia when it was still under South Africa, and at that time, there was hope. You know, there's a sense someday Namibia will be free from South Africa, but who knows when, but there was hope. But I remember a Namibian pastor looking at a group of Lutheran people. I don't know, I forgot if it was after church or what, but he said, you know, it's going to be so much easier to get Namibia free from South Africa than to get South Africa out of the minds of the people. Or sometimes there's the old saying that Moses once said, it's going to be much easier to get out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of the people. And I think they had a deep sense, and it's part of the reason for the exorcisms, that the minds of people were so completely indoctrinated into the ways of the Roman Empire. But my goodness, it took, God tried 40 years in the wilderness to get Egypt out of the people. I think there's a deep sense that it takes time, and it takes both teaching and ritual.
In your story as a woman, would she have left her household? Would she have continued to, would this have been a daily?
Yeah, I don't know. I've always guessed that, because it seemed like people would have come from distances and maybe even been able to take off from work for at least the last Lenten period, and then return to their homes. And the background of this story, I had the assumption you have hints in the New Testament of women who are Christians without their husbands, which even happens today, as you know. And I kind of took this as maybe a woman who had decided on her own to become a Christian.
Do you think that we're really much different than that today, in that we're so indoctrinated with capitalism and popular culture that we probably could use 3 years intensive retreat and study to really understand what the original message was and how to live it out? I wonder if it's really much different than that. We just don't maybe approach it the same way, and we sort of stay on the surface and do it more superficially.
Yeah.
I mean, as a culture.
I think so. That's my last 20 minutes. I'm going to be real specific about that.
Okay.
But let say for now that I think we tend to receive people into the Christian church, even baptized adults, without any William Willimon calls detoxification.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
But we just kind of assume as long, and then what our teaching tends to be completely, almost completely doctrinal. Mm-hmm. If they understand a little about the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, the church, and the Christian life, and the end times, you know, we kind of have those, you know, then as far as all this other stuff of American culture and what's been planted in our minds, we don't seem to worry about that. And I have a theory is that all of us are so indoctrinated that why should we try to indoctrinate anybody else? Is that? I mean, it doesn't even maybe doesn't even enter our minds.
Yeah, I would agree.
But that's
not even questioned sometimes.
Now you know my prejudice. About that, so yeah. Okay.
Then this whole adult catechism movement has been, developing within the Lutheran Church. But every time we get serious about developing concrete programs in our congregation, we seem to run up against this theological issue that any way you slice it, call it detoxification, call it whatever, it still feels like a hurdle between this person and the grace of God. You know, that traditionally we've talked in terms of justification first, and all the stuff that looks like sanctification is after the fact. Would you comment a little bit about how you deal with that theological issue?
Right, because in the study I've done of early Christian baptism as a Lutheran, I keep arguing with these people. You know, I just say, you know, for example, I think the most Lutheran thing I think I ever did in my life was once in California when I served a parish. The phone rang, and a voice on the other end of the phone said, "Can you drink and smoke and be a Lutheran?" And I said, "Yes," and the person came the next Sunday and was a faithful member all the years of her life until she died about 2 years ago. You know, and there's she also said that she came from a church where every day they told her what was wrong with her, what she had to improve, what she had to get rid of, what she had, until she was just a puddle on the floor. You know, and that's where I start arguing, you know, because the first thing person was asked in the early church when you came for baptism was what your occupation was, and there was a list of occupational exclusions, or you could not even begin the baptismal program. Then at your examination before entering Lent, you were very carefully examined about not only your mental honoring of poor people, but your actual life of working on behalf of the poor and the feeding of widows and orphans. I mean, this, and it seems to us, you know what I mean? It seems like hurdles. And then what's always amazing to me in the teaching, and we can read some of the actual teachings. I have a book called, I forgot the name of the book, where you have the actual teachings and instructions of these people, and they did all of this examining. At the same time, they just exalted that everything here is a free gift. And it has nothing to do with any of the things you have done or your distinctions or your... and they would celebrate, it's all free, it's all free, it's all a free gift, it's all a free gift. And somehow they lived with that kind of tension that, as a Lutheran, makes me uncomfortable with. Do you follow? And I think you're asking the question, it makes you uncomfortable. And I wish they were here so we could talk about that. because it was so clear in the baptismal instruction that this is all a free gift. One way I kind of figured out in my mind that free grace to them was that you are freely received in this community no matter who you are in society and no matter what you've done in your past life or what in Roman Empire was filled with distinctions on who's better and who's more worthy and who's less worthy. And the free grace was, here's this gift that's given to you no matter who you are in society. Yeah. But then once the Spirit has moved you to move to go towards baptism, then they say there's a gift of a life that goes with this. You know, and somehow they lived with that kind of, if I could use the word, juxtaposition. The reason I say that Gordon Lathrop has a new book out called The Holy Things, where he uses the word juxtaposition. Somebody counted 273 times or something. But it is a juxtaposition, isn't it, that they lived with that tension. And Steve.
In your study, I don't know how to ask this. I'm terrible at asking questions.
Word it out, we'll sort it out.
Okay. Did it seem like that early, when the Romans were getting involved early in Christianity, before it became state sanctified, that there was more free grace, there was more what you might say would be true teachings of Christ?
Oh, if
after?
Yeah, that's the question. First of all, I'll just say that question's very clear.
Okay.
Yeah, and I don't know. If it was really the question, did Constantine and the kind of church becoming the official church of the Roman Empire, was also that a time when legalism really developed and were... grace and
who's worthy and who isn't.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, but again, I would guess the more enculturated the church became, the more they copied the hierarchies of the empire. So I wouldn't be surprised if it coincided. Does anybody know more about that than I do?
Well, that's true, and it was a very military empire, so yes, you did have to earn your way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I also think the enculturation of the church began probably on Pentecost. You know, by this time the role of women in leadership, which was probably true in the first decades of the church, had basically ended. Except you notice it was the deaconess that did the baptizing. And that was for the important symbolism they had of being baptized completely in the nude to parallel, you know, Jesus on the cross. So that was so important. So then a deaconess would baptize, the women deacons would baptize the men. My guess would be the time of Constantine and when the church became official, that it also was a major step in the stratification of worth and.
Your remark about them just accepting people into the churches, just going up, with, you want to become a member. When I joined, I was 25, when I joined the Lutheran Church, and I had to go to adult catechism for a year before they accepted me as a member of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Just like the kids, 12, 13.
Mm-hmm.
And then I was received in church, which I couldn't understand.
Yeah, so they were pretty... so they had pretty high standards, didn't they? So
they did. You couldn't just go in and join the church.
Mm-hmm.
I'd been baptized in the Methodist Church. They didn't ask me to be re-baptized, but
I'm glad they knew that. But it was a year that you were instructed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. There were eight of us.
Did you notice the early church just felt you had plenty of time? You know, there wasn't this question, my goodness, what if you die before baptism? You know, that there wasn't that kind of, because baptism was for life. It was for entering a way of life on this earth. And to really know that way of life before you were plunged into the saving waters. That was, Jane.
Just something as you were reading that story that I was myself feeling was a lot of the sensuality of the story in terms of like her being naked and dropped into the water and being anointed.
Yeah.
And I noticed that it was said she was clothed, she didn't clothe herself. They put her, they kind of just picture somebody kind of hugging her with a robe, and touching her ears and touching the nostrils. And there's a lot more touching and sort of a freedom around her real body.
Mm-hmm. And the oil massage, which was your sign of your royalty, and also sign of becoming a priest. You know, it was head to foot. It was a massage. You know, and at least in some of the places is what I read. You know, and I always think maybe the person receiving the massage was a slave, and the person doing it was a free. You know, it would have been one place, and it must have felt good. You know, and also, it was very closely connected to body, and I can. Including in some churches, you did not take a bath during the entire Lent, 30 of Lent. So then your bath on Good Friday, and anointing must have been great. And did I mention the story also? You fasted then for the last 40 hours before your baptism, which coincided then to the. Jesus in the wilderness, the 40 days, the 40 years. So you had 40-hour fast, Clara.
He asked us to remind you about the time.
Oh, is it time? Oh, okay. Yeah, we'll continue this discussion. And when, okay, I want to focus on, you'll notice how important exorcism was, and we've completely... the only thing left of exorcism in our baptism rituals is where we say, do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? And the people say, I renounce them. So all of the hours and hours of exorcisms from the early church, have been are down into this one question and one answer. You know, unfortunately, it's still there. You know, the kind of remnant of it is still there.
But it would be great if we just all spit as a couple.
Yeah. I presented this once in Albuquerque. Had a friend who was a Russian Orthodox priest. His name was Nielsen. And he came up afterwards and said, you don't have to go back to the 3rd, 4th century. Just come to a Russian Orthodox church when we had baptized an adult.
And they spit?
Yeah, they still spit at the West.
The whole congregation?
No, the person. The person.
No, because we have a congregation baptism. Everybody comes around and the kids are up. Yeah. And that would be real neat.
Yeah, it would be just the candidate.
We're on the East Coast, so we just
What a symbol, though, of total rejection of that old way of life and the powers that have embraced you. Well, let me share this. And what I'm sharing here is, do you ever have ideas that are just kind of starting to bubble in your mind and you share them with a group before they've matured? And that's what I'm going to do here. And part of it is just to have you tell me, am I just crazy or am I on to something? So will you as my brothers and sisters in Christ, will you tell me or see what you think?
We'll tell you if you're all wet.
All wet. Okay, I want to go back to Babylon and to the Babylonian creation myth, and you'll say, why is he going back there? But it's very complicated, but in its simplest form, the Babylonian creation myth is that the good god Marduk, who is the ascending god, is engaged in warfare, celestial warfare, with Tiamat, who is the menacing, evil, threatening god, who actually goddess, who would bring disorder and chaos. And by violent battle, Marduk finally triumphs, and out of the dead corpse of Tiamat, Marduk creates the cosmos. But this just doesn't happen once. In order to continue the order of the cosmos, every New Year's in the liturgy and in the ritual of Babylon, this violent battle between Marduk and Tiamat must be reenacted, in order then every year the order of the universe is maintained. So you have one, creation as an out of an act of violence. Order is continually established and re-established by disorder. And creation and the continuing order of creation comes out of the continuing victory by violence of the good over the evil. This is the Babylonian myth. And our forebears in the faith understood that their story was competing with another story. And many would say that Genesis 1 that came out of Babylon is the people of faith saying, we have another creation story to learn and to repeat again and again and again. And now the premise, and this idea is really, came out of Walter Wink's book, Engaging the Powers, which I've been embarrassed. I've only read the first two chapters. It's Walter Wink, Engaging the Powers, where he says, this religion of Babylon is live and well, and it is thriving in every sector of contemporary American life. And it is the real religion of America. And it is carried on and it is perpetuated by myth, by ritual, and by liturgy. And its source is the Babylonian myth, which is re-emerged. And the myth is repeated over and over and over and over. And the myth is that order is maintained in the universe by violence. And Walter Wink calls it the myth of redemptive violence. And now here's the myth. And this is Walter Wink's words. An indestructible good guy is unalterably opposed by a irreformable and equally indestructible bad guy. Now nobody can, or nothing can kill the good guy, though for the first 3/4 of the strip or show, he, rarely she, suffers grievously, appearing hopelessly trapped until somehow the hero breaks free, vanquishes the villain, and restores order until the next installment. Now, Walter Wink just lists some of the places where this myth is told over and over and acted and reenacted and ritualized. Ninja Turtles, Superman, Mighty Mouse, K-2, Captain Marvel, Captain America, The Lone Ranger, one I've never heard of, Courageous Cat. You know? What's that?
That's the only one you've never heard of?
No, it's just Batman, Roadrunner, Tom and Jerry, even Super Chicken, and Banana Split. That one I don't know. And then all the Nintendo games. And then as we grow up as adults, all the cowboy movies, all the westerns, all the TV police stories, the television mysteries, and the detective stories. And what Walter Wink says, that what is so seductive is that we don't know and we don't name this as false religion. And it is so seductive because we never name that this is what the story of suffering, of redemptive suffering, is competing against the story of redemptive violence. And Wink says that this religion has the most effective catechetical system in the history of all religions that have ever been on the face of this earth. The most effective catechetical system. And then he says this is at the same time that we have declining Sunday school enrollment.
What does that word mean? Catechetical.
Teaching. Yeah, like we call teaching catechetical instruction. It's the teaching of the faith. So it really means that this religion has the most effective teaching program in the entire history of all world religions. The average, by 18, the average young person, 36,000 hours of television, 15,000 murders, 2 hours and then 16 acts of violence. And do you follow how that violence follows the Babylonian creation myth? You know, there's the good, there's the evil, and then the good is trapped. You know, on almost every TV, you know, you think it's just hopelessly trapped. You know, then all of a sudden, Popeye drinks his spinach in the midst of this situation, and then comes alive, violently defeats the evil power, and then order is restored until the next episode. And this is seen over and over. By the age 16, the average teenager has been in front of the TV more hours than has been in school. And then if you compare that to the hours in the teaching of the church. So number one, we have very few hours of teaching of children. Number two, we never name the other religion that the story of redemptive suffering is competing with. Do you follow?
Mm-hmm.
And so he writes, what church or synagogue can even remotely match the myth of redemptive violence in the hours spent with children, or the quality of presentation. Now, I reflected on this because when you compare this to the third and fourth century, their exorcisms, not only their teaching, but their exorcisms, which was a literal commanding of the false idea to leave the mind of the person, and making that command ritually, surrounded by the laying on of hands, surrounded by candles, surrounded by the community, the ordering of that false idea out of the mind. And I think if the early church would come to us and see our baptism practice, they say, do you think your society is the kingdom of God? Is no one here naming the other story? So then this is where my my thought is, and I don't know what to do with this, number one, our teaching in the church, I think, has to be, needs to be in the context of people actually understanding what the other story is. That's one. Number two, do we have any chance against the 3,600 hours of instruction of the other religion? Do we have any chance with our actual just teaching and booklets and study guides? Do we need to begin thinking and praying again about some form of renewed ritual of exorcism? Now, because that is the power, and true living ritual has power. Now, the only other time I've talked about this was I was at the Eastern Washington, Idaho Synod, and they asked me to meet a half hour with the young people. So I just said, I'm just going to go for broke on this one. And then I explained the myth of redemptive violence and just mentioned the Babylonian creation myth and then mentioned some of the programs. And the young people got it immediately. And it was the first time anybody had named it as a religion. And had the parents, there were about four or five parents that were there and came up to me afterwards and said, this is the first time anybody's ever just said it. What we as parents are dealing with in raising our children in this society. So then I said to the young people, I said, I'll show you how exorcism worked back then. So I had a volunteer and had him kneel in front of me and had the young people, and I mean, they, I don't know if they thought I was just crazy or what. But then at that moment, I didn't do an exorcism because all of a sudden I realized there's too much power here. You know, you need to surround it with the worship life of the church and candles and song and the community and preparation. So then I just explained, if we were having an exorcism, I would place my hands on, I forget the name of the kid, I would place my hands on his head and I would begin to shout that the powers of the myth of redemptive violence would flee from him and that his mind and heart and soul would be filled with the power of Jesus Christ and the story of redemptive suffering. And and they understood that we couldn't do it, because you can all of a sudden just feel the power there is in living ritual. So it left me then kind of with my heart, I'm afraid of this. You know, I can already see it in the Lutheran magazine. Weird pastor on island in Washington begins exorcisms. You know, it's something I'm afraid of.
There are pastors in Washington doing exorcisms.
Yeah. And what I'm not talking about with exorcism is the kind of that you see in the movies, you know, like The Exorcist. I'm talking about another religion that is in our minds, and to realize it's, we're not only talking about the minds of our children. I really believe the fact that in Congress now all the talk is about increasing the military budget is that you have a whole Congress of people and voters that have grown up with this myth. So we have it so implanted in our mind, the only way to continually establish order in the chaos of the world is by using disorder. You know, and we are believers.